Psalm 127. I mentioned that Brother Darrell's son has worked on a map for us, marking the locations of where alcohol's already available. Well, I might not need that now. I got everything I need. Lily just gave it to me. She drew a little thing that says, the sign that says beer, and it's got an X on it, and it says, not for kids. And then it says at the bottom, no beer. On the back, to pastor for help, to help for Starfire. So we've got it in the bag now, no problem. Psalm 127 this evening. Psalm 127. Only five verses. The last three, I'm sure, all of them, I guess, are familiar. You'll know the beginning of the psalm, and the last three verses are pretty well known. Psalm 127, beginning in verse number 1. Follow along, if you would, in your Bible as I read. Psalm 127. Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh, but in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, and to eat the bread of sorrows. For so he giveth his beloved sleep. Lo, children are an heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward. As arrows are in the hand of a mighty man, so are children of the youth. Happy is the man that hath his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but they shall speak with the enemies in the gates. Let's go to the Lord together in prayer this evening. Father, it is good to be in this place tonight. We appreciate it. We thank you. We're thankful, Father, that we have a place that we can come aside and worship together. Lord, we all come from different responsibilities and things that occupy our time during the day. And Father, we're thankful that we have a church to come to on a Wednesday evening where we can pray. Father, we can bear one another's burdens. Lord, we can sing praises. Father, we can open the precious Word of God and look at it and study it and read it together. Lord, we could meet in a house. We could meet any place to do that. And God, you exceeded our expectations, Father, in giving us this building. And we appreciate it. We're thankful, Father, for your extreme blessings upon us. And God, help us ever to be humble and appreciative. And Father, always to look to you for everything that comes our way. We pray you bless our study of your word here tonight. Thank you, Father, for each one that's here tonight. God made it a point on this Wednesday evening to be in church and be among God's people. And Father, under the sound of the preaching and teaching of the word of God, I pray, Father, you would bless them for it. And Lord, feed them from the precious word of God. Do that work that only you can do. We're dependent upon the Holy Ghost of God tonight to take your word and to apply it to our hearts and our minds. And so, Father, we ask you to do that tonight. Give us a great time of fellowship together. Father, may we feel your presence as we study your word now. In Jesus Christ's precious name, amen. After Psalm 119, as you know, the next 15 psalms from Psalm 120 to Psalm 134 are the 15 songs of degrees. We've been looking at that for the past few weeks. We're right in the middle of those 15 psalms. We're in Psalm number 8 of those 15. What makes Psalm 127 unique among those 15 psalms? It is the only psalm of those 15 that never mentions Israel, never mentions Zion, never says anything about David or the house of David, never mentions Jerusalem. All of the other 14 psalms in this category of 15 all have some reference to Israel within its verses and context. One of the psalms, it doesn't say Israel or Jacob, but it says the tents of Kedar and the range of Hagion, I believe it is. So this is the only of the 15 that don't have some reference to Israel. That makes it an exception from all the rest. Dr. Ruckman, of all people, even says the prophetic element slackens in Psalm chapter 127. And so there's none of the prophecy of the tribulation and Israel dependence on God and facing the enemies. This is a very practical psalm. It's so practical, Spurgeon has entitled it the Builder's Psalm. And that's what I've taken as the title for this tonight, the Builder's Psalm. It's about the building of a house and of a home. You understand that those aren't the same thing. You can build a house and not necessarily have a home inside. And you can have a home without really having much of a structure of a house. But here in this psalm, we see both of them built. The building of a house and a home. The Bible says in verse 1, except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Keep your place there and turn over in the New Testament to the book of Hebrews and look at Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse number 4. Paul comments on this idea that the Lord has to build the house. He says in Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 4, for every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. If it's not God that's involved, it's not good. We're going to talk about some of those things here in just a few moments, but notice this Song of Degrees. It says after Psalm 127 at the heading, it says a Song of Degrees for Solomon. That would seem to indicate that David is the writer of this psalm, and he is passing on to his son Solomon some information about building a house and building a home. You remember that David himself wanted to build a house for God. David said, well, you know, here we are living in houses of cedar and fir, and the ark of God is sitting inside behind some curtains. And David had in his heart that he wanted to build a house for God, and he made the plans and the preparations and told the prophet Nathan, I'm going to build a house for God. And Nathan said, go for it. It's a good idea. Then God came to the prophet Nathan and told David, he said, no, David can't build me a house. His hands have shed blood. He's a man of war. And so he told David, David, you can't build the house, but your son Solomon can build it. And so at that point, David spent the rest of his life. He didn't stop doing everything else, but over the course of the rest of his life, with all of his other duties, he began the preparations for Solomon to be able to build the house of God. He made the plans for it. He drew the blueprints for it. He got them from God. He made all the plans and everything for that temple and began to contract with Hiram of Tyre and these different people for the cedar and for all these things, so that when Solomon, his son, got ready to build it, everything would be in order and they could begin it. And in 7 years, they had that magnificent temple built. But all because David had it in his heart to do it and made the plan in preparation. But it was issued from God. Except the Lord build the house. Let's notice in these five verses tonight what the psalmist has for us. In verse 1 and 2, we're going to look at the proper sense of vanity. The proper sense of vanity. You'll notice in verse number 1, the word vain appears twice. Except the Lord build a house, they labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh but in vain. Twice in verse number 1. Once in verse 2, it is vain for you to rise up early to sit up late. I think one of the most unrecognized and one of the most underestimated behavior traits in man today is vanity. I don't know if we just not aware of it. We don't spot. I'll tell you this: as you mature in God, as you grow in faith, that's one of the issues you've got to deal with more than anything else. As you grow in the Lord, you take care of the sins, you know, the smoking, the drinking, the cussing, the chewing, those things kind of wash out of your life pretty early. But the thing of vanity never completely goes away. I think it's interesting to note, again, David is writing this psalm for his son Solomon, and he uses the word vain three times, and he's going to point out in this thing the proper sense of vanity and show the abundance of vanity that's out there. And Solomon's going to turn around in a little while and write the book of Ecclesiastes. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Solomon got that from his father. He was made aware of what to look for by the teaching of his father. That's a wonderful truth right there in itself. That Solomon was able later to write that book and emphasize the degree of vanity that's in the world because his father had taught him that. He told him, except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. The signs of vanity are very subtle. You know, you see the athletes, and they tattoo their bodies like they're maps. I mean, you look at one of those guys and think, you know, you could probably find the lost city of Atlantis if you just followed all that writing that's all over. You know all that is? That's vanity. Anything that is designed to bring attention to self is vanity. Now, here's what somebody would say. There's nothing really wrong with that. I understand that, but that doesn't mean it's not vanity. That's not, you're not going to hurt anybody. You're not going to get, you know, you're not going to get a DUI for being tattooed like that. Okay, so we're not putting in that category. But anything that's designed like that is simply to say, I mean, what, you know, you see a fellow, you know, is it Mike Tyson that's got the scroll on half of his face? You know what that says? You know what that says? It says, look at me. And vanity is so prevalent in our society today. You look at Hollywood and the fashions and the styles, and you look at some people and think, why did they do that? Why does their hair stick up in the middle? And, you know, why would they spend hours doing, you know, I'm talking about guys with the mohawk, you know, that sticks up there so they can be the drummer for the rock band or something. You look at that and say, why would they do that? Here's what it is. It's look at me. Now, can I say this also? We're looking at the extreme. This way, you can go the extreme the other way too. You can try not to fit in so much that you don't look like you fit in, and the same thing is still true. Look at me. We ought not walk around. We ought to blend in society. That, when Jesus was among his disciples, you know, the thing is, he didn't stand out. He wasn't different from them. He fit into the mainstream of society. And so the subtle hints are all around, and you can just see young people that are crying out for attention by doing something extraordinary. You know, years ago it was the goth thing. Now it's the pants, you know, halfway down there. Everything is, you know, watching somebody try to cross the road when their pants are halfway down the back end and they're bagging like that and all that. All that is just a big banner saying, look at me. It's vanity showing itself. You and I need to watch in our own lives because vanity is very subtle. Romans chapter 12, verse 3. You don't have to turn there, but I've written it down here. Romans chapter 12, verse 3. Paul said, for I say to every man that is among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. Pride is ingrained in us. You know, it was pride that caused Eve to take the fruit of the garden. The devil said, don't you know if you take that, you're going to be smart? You're going to be like God, knowing good from evil. And Eve said, oh, I sure want to be smart. It was pride that caused her to fall. The Bible says a man, because of the pride in his countenance, will not seek after God. God is not in all of his thoughts. We have ingrained in us an ego. We have ingrained in us an appreciation of self. And to a certain extent, that's good. I want you to look in the mirror. I want you to make sure everything's in order when you go out the door. You know, if you don't, you are going to stick out that way too. There's some people, you look at them and say, I wonder if they looked in the mirror before they went out the door today. They could have fixed some of that. They stand out by not taking care of themselves. So you see, it's a middle of the road kind of thing. So we find here the proper sense. Vanity is very common, more common than we ever give it credit for. And very common in our lives also. Let's look at what he says about this proper sense of vanity in verse 1 and 2. In verse 1, number 1, he talks about working in vain. Working in vain. Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Working in vain. Now, let me make sure you understand me. I didn't say working is vain. You know, some lazy fellow would like to hear the preacher say that. Oh, the preacher said working is vain. I don't want to be vain. I'm not going to work anymore. No, I said working in vain. Notice what it says here in verse 1. Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Someone has said it this way, anything done without God is vain, even if it appears to be successful. You say, oh, I know a guy that did that, and he's godless, and he doesn't know the Lord, and God had nothing to do with that. Can I say that whatever he accomplished is really vain? Steve Jobs died here a little while ago, a few months ago, and everybody was tooting their horn and saying, oh, what a great accomplishment, and he invented this, and he invented that. Well, that's all wonderful. He's dead. He was a Buddhist. And if he believes what Buddhists believe, he's in hell right now. So all of those inventions and the computer age and the iPhones and whatever else are responsible for what he developed, for him, it didn't matter at all. He's dead, he's gone, he's off the scene, he'll be forgotten. About 15 years from now, you'll say Steve Jobs, and some 10, 12, 14-year-old that's computer savvy, knows anything, will say, who's he? They'll forget completely who he even was. And everything he accomplished will be nothing but in vain. That's why Solomon said, vanity of vanities. All is vanity. If God's not in it, it's vain. All the planning, all the preparation, all the promotion, all the perspiration, all the work that's put into anything, if it's not done for the honor and the glory of God, the Bible says, you've labored in vain. So we find here in verse number 1 that it's possible to work in vain. Number 2, it's possible to watch in vain. The end of verse 1 says, except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh but in vain. God is the master builder. God is the master watcher. The watchman's job is to protect the city. He walks the gate at night and he watches for enemies approaching from outside so he can sound the alarm and give the warning. But you know, if God wanted to overthrow the city, the watchman's not going to do anything. And if God doesn't want the city to be overthrown, the enemy's not going to do anything. We do what we can. Our human responsibility is still there. But we've got to remember, if God's not on our side, it really doesn't matter what else we accomplish. I read today in the paper the results of the Republican primary up in Michigan yesterday. Romney and Santorum and all that kind of stuff. And they polled the people as they were coming to vote and said, what were the important issues to you as you voted today? And I think it was like 60% that said the economy and 11% said abortion. 60% of people said the motivation for who they voted for was money. And 11% said their motivation was morals. Now, if I'm talking to a bunch of Christian people that know your Bible, which one you think means more to God between those two different things? And which one is God more prone to bless America for if they keep in line? See how man's thinking is so far from God's? And the emphasis we put on things so far from Him. You know, most of America would be thrilled to death if they got a president that would fix the economy, bring down gas prices, lower unemployment, and bring prosperity. They don't care if they stop abortion or not. They don't care if they stop same-sex marriage or not. Those are backdoor issues to most Americans. Those are the issues that are going to cause God to either bless or curse America. And while people are focused on the money, the love of money is the root of all evil. Don't ever forget that. And while most Americans are focused on that, God's watching America from a different perspective and saying, am I going to bless? God didn't destroy Sodom and Gomorrah because their economy was in the tank. He destroyed them because their morality was in the tank. And Americans are watching. It's possible for us to be watching in vain. We're trying to pick the right thing, and God's just saying you're looking in the wrong direction. No matter what you do, God is more powerful. He's got to be first. They were working in vain. They were watching in vain. Verse 2. They were worrying in vain. I'm glad I'm talking to a bunch of people that know nothing about worrying in vain. You've never stayed up late at night with your mind so consumed with something you couldn't sleep. You've never woke up long before you should in the morning because you just can't sleep. You've been wrestling with something all night. I'm glad I know nothing about what I'm talking about right now. Can you hear the sarcasm in my voice? We all know what that's like, don't we? Verse number 2, it is vain for you to rise up early and to sit up late. You see what they're doing? They're staying up late at night. They can't go to sleep. They're worrying. They can't sleep in. They can't sleep in the morning because they wake up early because their mind is so consumed with the problem. You know what God says? He says, worrying is vain. We've all had things that keep us awake at night. We've all had things that have taken away our appetite. The middle of verse 2, to eat the bread of sorrows. Worrying that takes away all those things. It works on our nerves. Eventually it works on our temper. And if we don't take care of it, it can work on even our health. Worrying is vain. I like what the songwriter said. You know the song Living by Faith. It was written by James Wells, and he said, I care not today what tomorrow may bring, if shadow or sunshine or rain. The Lord I know ruleth o'er everything, and all of our worries are vain. All of our worries are vain. It is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows. For so he giveth his beloved sleep. Matthew Henry said, excessive care about the things of this world is a vain and fruitless thing. Excessive care. Now, that's the key. You need to care about some things. There are some things that we need to concern ourselves about, but not worry. All of our worries are vain. The Lord told Martha, remember when she came and said, Mary's just sitting there, and Martha was encumbered about with much working, and the Lord said to Martha, thou art troubled about many things. And that's the problem too many times with us. We're troubled about many things. I remember reading the biography of J. Frank Norris. J. Frank Norris was a pastor of the great Baptist church in Dallas, in Fort Worth, Texas, and pastored the Temple Baptist Church in Michigan at the same time. He would fly on Sunday afternoon from one to the other and pastor both of those churches, both of them running over 5,000 people in attendance, the biggest churches in America at that time. We're talking the 1940s, 1950s. And he was they called him the Texas Tornado. Not just his preaching was his style was, everything about him was eccentric. I probably shared this with you before when I read that biography. He went by an automobile accident one time. Cars had hit each other and crashed, and he found out it was a drunk driving thing, and he was a very big supporter of Prohibition back when it was at the 30s, I guess, or whenever Prohibition was. Brother Eric, when was that? You were alive then, weren't you? Back during Prohibition, he was preaching for it, and he went over during that car accident, and he went up and found a liquor bottle, a whiskey bottle, with part of the person's brain from the accident sitting inside of that, and he snuck over and picked it up and took it home with him. And he brought it to church that next Sunday and put it right on the pulpit and preached about the sins of alcohol. That was just his style. He was a go-getter. And somebody asked him one time, with all of his flamboyance and all of his, he was very controversial, all that kind of stuff. And somebody asked him one time, he said, with all that you're involved in, it must be hard to sleep sometimes at night. How do you go to sleep? And I'll never forget his answer. He said, when it's time to go to sleep, I turn off the lights, pull back the sheets, open the window, and let the world go to hell till the morning. That might sound pretty drastic, but you know what he knew? He knew there was no sense worrying about anything. From the time he went to bed at night to the time he got up the next morning, there was nothing he could do about anything. And he had a very successful ministry and a successful life by doing what he could when he could do it and not worrying about it when he couldn't do it. And that's what the psalmist is talking about in verse 2. It's vain for you to rise up early and to sit up late. It's vain for you to spend all that time worrying about it and lose sleep over it. It's vain to eat the bread of sorrows. Notice, for he giveth his beloved sleep. I like that. That means a sign of God's blessing is sleep. Let's have God's blessing right now. I think that's a wonderful truth, that the peace that passes all understanding. Next time it's late at night and the worries have overwhelmed us and we can't go to sleep, ask God to bear your burden. Cast all your care upon him because he cares for you. That's what the psalmist is writing about. He says, it's vain to worry. These are the proper sense of vanity in verse 1 and 2. Then look, if you were at verse 3 down to verse 5, we move on to a second thing. That's building the house. Now we talk about building the home. A proper sense of vanity, that word used in each of the verses. In verse 3 to 5, a proper sense of values. A proper sense of values. As we've already said, our world today, our values are messed up. Our values are backwards. The world today thinks that an indication of God's blessing is how much money you've got in your pocket or in the bank. The rich man died and lifted up his eyes in hell. He had all the money in the world. The beggar Lazarus was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom and spending eternity in the presence of God. He didn't have a dime to his name. We don't desire poverty, but we need to understand what the right values are. And verse 3 to 5, we have the proper sense of values. You know what I think? I think verse 3 to 5 ought to be taught to every new and prospective parent. They don't need Dr. Spock's book, How to Raise Children, whatever that book is. They don't need all that kind of stuff. They sure don't need the modern teaching techniques that are given, you know, timeouts and whatever, all that. You know what they need? They need the Word of God. The Bible will teach how to raise children. And verse 3 to 5 give us an indication. They give us a head start. Verse 3, lo, children are an heritage of the Lord. Notice, first of all, the role of God. The role of God. It is God that entrusts the parent with children. It is God that gives to the parent children. You say, why is this so important? Well, in an age of communism and socialism, it's important to understand that your children, our children, belong to us, not the state. If you've ever read anything about communism where they feel that they had the right, you know, they encourage children to turn in their parents for teaching them things that the state doesn't approve of. And we get alarmed when we see kind of our society heading in that direction. Always remember that the children are an heritage of the Lord, and they're that heritage for the parents to whom God entrusts them with. What you do with your children is an individual basis. How you're going to school them is up to you. But it's your decision on what you do with them. And it's no one else's decision. Children are a heritage of the Lord. They're given. They're a blessing given to the parent. Can you write that down? They're a blessing given to the parent. They're not a burden given to the parent. They can only become a burden when maybe the blessing isn't taken advantage of. We'll talk about that just in a moment in verse 4. But notice in verse number 3, the Bible tells us that it is God's role. It is God that creates life in the womb. Can I emphasize that? It's God that creates life in the womb. It's not a fetus. It's a child. You can go through the Bible as many times as you want to. And you know, the classic story is when the mother of John the Baptist met the mother of Jesus. And when Mary came in and greeted Elizabeth, Elizabeth said, the child, that's the word she used, the child that was in me, when she heard your salutation, when he heard your greeting, the child leaped for joy. That means that child that was inside, number one, is a child. Number two, it could hear the voice of Mary when she came. Number three, it understood what was going on in the situation. We don't give that child credit for what that child knows inside the womb. Science sometimes scratches the surface, but when they do, they back off because they're afraid they're going to find something they don't want to believe in the first place. But the Bible tells us that children are a heritage of the Lord. It is God that creates life. It is God that gives children. Abraham said, Lord, what am I going to do? I'm childless. And the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus. God said, don't worry about it, Abraham. I'm going to give you a child. Lord, don't you know I'm 99 years old? Sarah's 90 years old. Was that a problem for God? Absolutely not. 1 Samuel chapter 1, Hannah gets down on her knees and prays at the temple. Her husband has not been able to give her a child, and she prays and says, God, I want a child, I want a child. Give me a child ere I die. And God answers her prayer. God gives. No one else can do that. God can only do that. Children are a heritage of the Lord. And the Lord gives the children. The role of God is to provide in the family the children for that home. Number two, in verse number 4, we see the role of the parents. Verse 3 is the role of God. Verse 4 is the role of the parents. Just about any man or any woman can produce an offspring. Animals can do that. That doesn't make a person a parent. Reproducing does not make someone a parent. If you don't understand it, I don't know who I'm talking to, and I know I'm talking to people that get that. There are people that have offspring that's it's hands off for the rest of their life, and the kid ends up in jail. The kid ends up in prison. That's not to say that good kids don't end up there sometimes too, properly raised kids. But the ones that have no hands-on, no teaching, no training, they've got no shot in life. They've got no chance. there's anything, as a father of six biological children and an adopted daughter and a foster daughter, if there's anything that bothers me in this world is that children come into homes that don't give them a chance in life. That's our responsibility. That's our role as parents. Verse number 4 says, as arrows are in the hand of a mighty man, so are children of the youth. As arrows in the hand of a mighty man. Do you think that the children of Benjamin were all left-handed? They could throw a sling. Can you imagine those people, the Old Testament, the archers and all those kind of people that could shoot? Could you imagine them just going out and haphazardly throwing an arrow, thinking it was going to hit the enemy? I mean, just throw it in the air. No, they had to have a bow. And the bow had to be handcrafted. And the string had to be a certain tautness to make the bow shoot right. The bows had to be whittled and shaped and fashioned and had to be put in. There was a lot involved in a man being an archer. A lot involved in a man shooting a bow. Anybody could just pull it back and shoot it and it goes right down on the ground. But for someone to be able to shoot it and hit the arrow on top of John Newton's head. Was it John Newton? Some other Newton. The Newton that invented gravity. Somebody... Whoever hit the apple on the head. It takes some ability and talent to do that. And you know what? God likens that to the role of a parent. We are to shape the child. We're to mold the child. We're to teach the child. We're to train the child. And again, the Bible gives us all the indications of how we are to do that. The Bible tells us to spank our children. The Bible tells us to raise them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. The Bible tells us, provoke not your children to wrath. The Bible gives us the guidelines for how to do it. And it's our role and responsibility to raise them correctly. And I'm talking to parents, you know what? That's not an easy job. If you want a job that's 24/7, 365 days a week, be a parent. That's what it's supposed to be. Let me read you something. I printed it out because it was so good I didn't want to miss any of it. Here's John Phillips wrote this about this verse. He said, children who turn out well are not the product of a haphazard home life. Although that sentence in itself was worth a lot. Children who turn out well are not the product of a haphazard home life. Bringing up our children is the single most important task we have in life. Far more important than excelling as a biochemist, a pathologist, or a professor of economics. We need to study child raising. We need to study our children. We need to know the various stages through which they pass as they go from babyhood to adulthood. Above all, we need to study the Bible so that we will know and apply what God has to say about this matter. Being a good parent, being a godly parent, is a lot of work. And it takes a long time of training. And the Bible says, as arrows are in the hand of a mighty man, so are the children of the youth. Entrusted by God for us to raise up, and I'm going to get ahead of myself, look at the end of verse 3, to be His reward. Look at verse 3 carefully. Lo, children are an heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is His reward. Is that verse saying that the fruit of the womb is God's reward to you? Or is your reward to God? I believe when you take it in the context of verse number 5, that we see that God is giving you those children to raise for Him, for you to give back to Him as a reward. You know what that means? I'm going to look at verse 5. Verse 3 was the role of God. Verse 4 was the role of the parents. Verse 5 is the reward. The reward. Happy is the man that hath his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but they shall speak with the enemies in the gate. Verse 5, happy is the man that hath his quiver full of them. Somebody asked me years ago when I had the first 6 kids, they said, how many is a quiver? I said, I don't know, but 6 makes me quiver. That was enough for me, and we had two more after that. And I wouldn't begin to stand up here and tell each family how many kids somebody should have, but I would just say this, don't put a limit on God. Don't say our 4 and no more. Do whatever God would have you to do, but understand, happy is the man that hath his quiver full of them. Again, they're talking about the marksman. I don't know about you, but if I went out to battle, I don't want to run out after one arrow. Don't want to run out after one arrow. David was the seventh son of Jesse. Jacob had 12 sons and had to pick one way down the line to get Judah. Don't put a limitation on God. And I know there's a lot of different ways to go on that, but I'm just saying, the Bible says, happy is the man that hath his quiver full of them. Don't buy the world's thinking today. And I guess the biggest thing that comes into play is that dollar sign, economics. Just can't afford to have any more kids. Well, no, not if all their clothes have to be top of the line and one kid has to get everything the next kid gets. And when they get 16, they got to have their car. And they got to have this one at that age. They got to have their cell phones. They got to have this thing. You know, if kids don't have to have all the world's goods piled upon him, pile them, it's not as expensive as you think. Sonia and I are going into the foster care program, as most of you know. We've taken our classes and we're doing the interviews at home. And they've told us there's a per diem how much they pay foster parents when they have kids in the home. And I thought, is that how much they think it takes to raise a kid? I never spent that kind of money on any of my kids. And I guess that's the world's thinking today is, here's how much it takes day by day to provide for one child. And I'm thinking, wow, my kids really went without a lot. And my kids would probably say, yes, we did. Happy is the man that hath his quiver full of them. I don't want to talk about myself a lot, but you know, nothing gives me more joy than my children. Now sometimes nothing gives me more heartache than my children. I understand that, but nothing gives me more joy. I told someone, I think it was at the senior meeting yesterday, I was talking to somebody and I said, yeah, I know that thing about, you know, grandchildren are your reward for not killing your children. But the Bible says, happy is the man that hath his quiver full of them. The reward in verse 5 is your happiness. Your happiness. But that's not the goal. Folks, as parents, if we make our happiness the purpose of raising our children, we've missed the mark. We're not raising our children to serve us. We're not raising our children to please us. We're raising them because they're an heritage for the Lord and they're supposed to be His reward. We're raising them to please Him. We're raising them to honor Him. We're raising them to glorify Him, to make Him happy. I heard a preacher say early after I got saved, if it pleases you to please the Lord, then do as you please. If it pleases you to please the Lord, then do as you please. Other than that, don't do as you please. Unless it pleases God. And in this thing, it's, he said, happy is the man that hath his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but shall speak with the enemies in the gate. Verse number 3. And the fruit of the womb is his, God's reward. Building a house and building a home. Let's stand together this evening with our heads bowed and our eyes closed.